Well, this is our third message in the series, A Son is Given. We talked, first of all, about Jesus as the son of Eve. And in considering that, we learned about the connection between Jesus, the human being, God who became a human being, connected to Adam as the second Adam, as the last Adam. As Adam represented his whole race and brought us into sin and under God's judgment because of his rebellion, so Christ, the last Adam, by his faithfulness to God, has opened the door of redemption to us through his humanity, his obedience. Then last time we talked about Jesus as the son of Abraham. God gave promises to Abraham of a multitude of descendants and the inheritance of the land, which was symbolic for the inheritance of the whole creation. And so Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the one in whom the promises given to Abraham have come to us, and particularly to us who are Gentiles. We're not Jews. We weren't part of God's chosen people. And yet with the coming of Christ, the doors have been swung wide open, and through faith in Jesus, we can inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham. And now this morning, we want to think about Jesus as the son of David. And just to remind you, then we go to Jesus, the son of Mary, and then Jesus, the son of God. So we've got, God willing, two more in this series. But this morning, Jesus as the son of David. And let me read for you 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, which gives us an account of the selection of David and his anointing by Samuel to be God's chosen king. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it with faith and the obedience of faith. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And I might just add there parenthetically, perhaps you know this, but Saul was the first king. He rebelled against God. God rejected him as king and said, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another." And of course, Samuel the prophet was the one who had anointed Saul. Now he's heartbroken over Saul's failure and God's judgment against Saul. So that's the grieving that the Lord is referring to here. "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Samuel said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Lord, you delight in bringing the high and mighty down and raising up the weak, those who have no power of their own. And we see that again and again in the scriptures. And here again, it's not the oldest, the tallest, the strongest, but the one who didn't even get invited to the party because he was ruled out as unqualified by men, and yet he was the one that you chose to be your king. And Lord, the gospel is that kind of message to bring down those who are okay in their own sight, those who think they can make it on their own, and to give grace and mercy to those who are empty, to those who are weak, to those who have no human hope. Lord, we pray that as we consider the kind of king that you have given to us in your Son, our hearts would be humbled. For Lord, the powers of this age have not seen in Christ the king that you sent. And many of the religious leaders of our day do not see him for who he truly is either. And we might miss him unless your Spirit opens our hearts. So please bless us, and may we truly understand how it is that Jesus is our King, the Messiah, the Son of David. And may you be glorified in it all. Amen. When we think about the connection between Jesus and David, it's all over the New Testament, and yet often overlooked. I mentioned last time that we can abstract the message of sin and salvation and repentance and faith from God's working in history. And while those elements are certainly true aspects of salvation, they don't help us understand all of the rest of the things that are in the Bible. We might almost say, you know, why is the Bible any bigger than John 3:16 if that's all we have to know? And yet there is this big story with all of its details, and it tells us important things about who Jesus is. Jesus wouldn't be Jesus if he wasn't connected to Adam. He wouldn't be who he is if he wasn't connected to Abraham. And he wouldn't be the Savior that you need if he weren't connected also to David. And so this morning I want us to look at some scriptures, and I'll just say here's the method. I don't want it to be another hour-long sermon like last week. That wore me out as well as you. But I want us to see a lot of scripture, but I want you to listen to it. If you really want all of the references, ask me and I'll send you a PDF and you can have all the text. You can pore over them. But I want you to get this stuff in your ears. A lot of it for you who are Christians, you've heard before, but I hope you'll see, you know, it's kind of like putting your Christmas lights on the house and leaving them off. Well, they're colored and they look okay, but as soon as the sun goes down, you know, you need to turn them on. And there's a lot of these things in the scripture that are there, but they're turned off until we turn them on, and then suddenly we see, well, look, all of that red and all of that green and all of that blue. And so I'll have you look at a few passages with me, so I'll tell you when. But rather than not hearing what we're hearing because we're looking for passages, let's just listen and let me stitch some things together, which I think then will be pretty self-explanatory as we think about Jesus as the Son of David. One of the most notable features in the New Testament Gospels, and it's really true of the rest of the New Testament as we'll see, is the way in which Jesus is repeatedly identified, either explicitly or implicitly, as the Son of David. And, of course, that's synonymous with being the anointed king, the Messiah. As you begin the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that genealogy connects Jesus to David and then before him to Abraham. When the angel comes to speak to Joseph, as Joseph is thinking about this horrible news that he's heard, his betrothed Mary is pregnant. She's been with another man. She's been unfaithful to his covenant. Now what's he going to do about that? And you know, the angel comes to explain things to him, and he addresses Joseph as the son of David. Again, all by itself, interesting. But to connect Joseph with David is very, very important. Later on in Luke's account, when the angel comes to Mary, Mary is referred to as the one betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Again, the connection is there. When the angel speaks to Mary about what's going to happen to her, in these words, you know, they're very familiar. The angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Jesus, Mary's baby, is going to be the heir of the promise given to David. Now, that would have meant a whole lot more immediately to Mary than it means to most of us today, although probably for us more familiar, and I hope by the end of the message it'll be very familiar to us as well. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," the angel continues, "and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man." And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, that anticipates where we're going. The Son of David is also the Son of God in a double sense. When Zechariah responds to the word about him having a child, who will be John, we call him John the Baptist, and we'll read this portion of Scripture in our responsive reading a little bit later, he praises God in these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now again, strictly speaking, couldn't Zechariah have just left all that out? No, he wants to pinpoint this news about his son. It's not just personal news for him. It's God acting again in history to bring about salvation, and it's connected directly to his servant David. Again, a very familiar passage. We alluded to it in our singing this morning. When the shepherds are visited by the angel of the Lord that night, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord." And that's the good news. The house of David has an heir at last. The decree that goes out that sends Joseph from Nazareth in Galilee up in the north all the way down to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Again, those things are significant, they're important, and they're just kind of splashed on the narrative so that we who have eyes to see and ears to hear will get it. Now, there are a number of places during Jesus' public ministry where he's identified as the Son of David. One is wonderful. The blind man is sitting on the side of the road near Jericho. We read about this in Luke chapter 18. And he hears the crowd going by, all the hubbub, but he can't see what's going on. And so he asks, "What does this mean?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And then the blind man cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, that's a bit odd, isn't it? I mean, he didn't read the gospel narratives. He didn't read what we have just read. But he connects Jesus of Nazareth, because of what he says, because of what he's been doing, with the promised Son of David. And as I say, there are other instances. Even the demons identify Jesus as the Son of David. When Jesus enters Jerusalem a few days before his suffering and death, he gives instructions as what's to happen. And again, these are familiar words to you, but he rides into the city on a donkey in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And when the crowd see Jesus, what do they cry out? "Hosanna to the Son of David." The king, the promised Messiah, is this Son of David. And they cry out, "Help us, Lord. Help us through the Son of David." When the crowd say, or when they ask, "Who is this?" they say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Of course, the chief priests and the scribes object. They say, "Quiet these people down." But they keep on crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." When Jesus is quizzed, you know, they constantly tried to trap him. And he finally puts an end to their questioning when he poses the question to them about the Messiah: "Is he David's son, or is he David's Lord?" And he uses Psalm 110 as the how can the Messiah, the Son of David, say to David or speak to David as his Lord? And of course, they can't answer that question. We can, or at least we will be able to see that both are true. He is David's son and David's Lord. But from that time on, they asked him no more questions. So in these gospel details is the explicit connection between David, the king, and Jesus of Nazareth. But as I say, that it carries on throughout the New Testament. Let me just remind you of a few other passages. In Acts chapter 15, the elders gather together to talk about how are we going to fit these non-Jews into the church. What are we going to require of them? Paul and Barnabas explained about the signs and wonders that God had been doing through their ministry to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus. And James, speaking as the spokesman for the council, says something very interesting. When he hears about this, he says, "This agrees with what the prophets say." And now listen to this quotation. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." James understands that this gathering in of the Gentiles is the rebuilding of the tent of David. Now again, for most of us, we'd say, well, what is that? What's the connection? But it's there, and it's very, very important. And I'll just mention here, for those of you who were here last week, that promise to the Gentiles given to Abraham now is going to require the action of the son of David to bring to fulfillment. He's the one that is going to gather in the remnant of mankind, all the Gentiles. When Paul introduces his letter to the Romans, he speaks of God's son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Again, that connection. Or in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus the Messiah, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And then in the book of Revelation, three times he's identified as the one who has the key of David. He's the root of David. He's the root and descendant of David. So you get the picture. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it's absolutely important that we understand that Jesus of Nazareth, a seeming nobody, was connected to David, and as he began to preach and teach and conduct himself publicly, it became more and more and more apparent to people that this was the one that had been promised to David and had now come into the world. So let's think quickly in the second place about how this promise to David came to pass. By way of background, just turn with me for a moment. So here we do. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's just think about kingship in Israel for a moment before we go on to consider the choice of David and his descendants. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Here the Lord is giving instructions about life in the land after the people come into the land. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So this isn't going to be picking the strongest warlord or tribal chief. It's not going to be a democratic election. God is going to choose his king. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. In short, he's not supposed to do the things that most kings do when they're in a position to do that. They amass wealth, they amass power, and they begin to assert themselves in terms of worldly strength. No, no, not that kind of a king. Then verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up in pride above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What's to distinguish the king is he is to be an exemplary covenant keeper. He's to live in the fear of the Lord. He's to be faithful to the God of the covenant. He's to read the word of the Lord, the law of Moses, so that he doesn't puff himself up and say, I'm a king like all the other kings of the earth. I'll build my own kind of empire. But rather, in humility, he will depend upon the Lord God, whose representative he is. And so it will go well for the king, so it will go well for the people of God. And notice here, the king has the function of Adam. God created Adam to be his ruler over the creation under God in obedience to God's direction. Adam rebelled from that. So now the king in Israel is going to fulfill that role. At least that's the idea, that he's going to rule not in the strength of the flesh, but by the fear of the Lord, in direct obedience to the word of the Lord. So he functions like Adam, but he functions within the redeemed people of Abraham and of Israel. Israel's the pilot project for the new human race, and the king will be that ruler over God's people in order to bless them that they might live in covenant with God. You could say that the king is supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, and in that word he is to rule. Now, you know, after Israel escaped from Egypt, God brought them out in the Exodus, and then he took them into the land under Joshua. And then there was this horrible, chaotic period of the judges where there was sin and rebellion. Then there was enslavering, and then God raised up a deliverer, and then the cycle would repeat again and again. And at the end of that period, then, in a sense, God says, that's enough of that. And that's the point, then, where the people ask for a king, and God eventually grants it, but first there's the false start of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders say, we want a king like all the other kings. So appoint to us a king to judge us like all the nations. And Samuel's upset by that, but then he hears the word from the Lord, and the Lord says, they haven't rejected you as their king, they've rejected me as their king. And so let's give them the king that they want. And they get Saul. And Saul is a big, tall warrior type, Arnold Schwarzenegger in ancient terms. Certainly he looks like royal material. But his heart departs from the way of the Lord. God gave him specific instructions, and Saul had a better idea. You know, we so often disobey God on just those terms. God has an idea, but we have a better idea. So we'll just improve upon God's direction by our disobedience. God takes the kingdom from Saul. And that brings us up to the passage then that we read at the beginning, where God says to Samuel, don't grieve over Saul. Go to the house of Jesse, and I will provide for myself a king from among his sons. And again, we just recognize, and I mentioned this in the opening prayer, that it's not the obvious candidates for king, the oldest, the strongest, the wisest in earthly terms. It's the kid who didn't even, he got, you know, if you're the youngest kid, you get the grunt work in the family, right? Because you're not old enough. I mean, you get pampered sometimes. But then, you know, you don't get invited to any of the really important stuff that goes on. So David, you stay here and watch the sheep. Somebody's got to watch the sheep. You're a kid. And yet it's God saying through Samuel, have you got any other children around here? Well, yeah, there's David. But, you know, he's just a little guy. Bring him in here. And God says, this is the one. Again, he brings down the mighty, and he lifts up the humble of heart. And so David is chosen. But you know how the story unfolds. Saul, when he hears that there's another king chosen in his place, does not take it well. And he decides he's going to kill David. And so in the early days, David just has to run and hide because Saul is out to kill him. And again and again and again, he escapes from that. Eventually, Saul is killed in battle, and David becomes the king. In reality, chosen, but not publicly acknowledged as the king until after the death of Saul. After he fights against God's enemies and is brought to a place of rest, he sets himself to build a temple, a house for God in Jerusalem. Again, I'm going through this quickly because for many of you, this is a familiar storyline. And he tells Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build a temple for God. Nathan thinks, well, that sounds like a terrific idea. Go for it. But then the Lord comes to Nathan and says, no, 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 no. Go back and tell David, he's not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. I'm going to build a kingdom for him. So now turn with me for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And just notice in this passage how often David is identified as my servant, my servant, my servant. He speaks of himself that way. God speaks of him that way. You shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your house shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So the promise that God is going to make David's descendants his representative kings in Israel, and he's going to bring an eternal kingdom upon David and David's descendants. Down in verse 22, David responds to what the Lord has said, and he's celebrating, he's glorifying God. Verse 23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem and to be his people? Again, from last week, hear the echoes of the words to Abraham. I will be your God and your people will be my people. You brought them, you redeemed them for yourself from Israel, verse 23. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And then verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, you see the language in that passage that where those echoes in the New Testament were coming from. The throne promised to David has now been given to Jesus. Even in his infancy, he's the chosen one, the anointed one. He's the one that is going to bring to pass all that has been promised to David, and his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom because that was the promise to David. Now, there's a lot of history between David and Jesus, but Jesus is the fulfillment of this ancient promise, this covenant that God made with his servant David. Now, we might just pause here for a moment to ask the question then, what was a king supposed to do? What was God selecting David and his descendants and ultimately Jesus to do? Well, as I mentioned already, like Adam, the king was to be God's representative within the creation, exercising dominion on God's behalf for the good of the creation, in this case, for the good of the nation, but ultimately for the glory of God, the Creator God, the covenant God. The king was to protect the people of God. Where necessary, he was to fight against the enemies that threatened God's people and to prevail over them. And that's what David had to do when he fought against the Philistines. He killed Goliath, a threat against the people of God. And perhaps this is the most important, he was to rule over the people of God with faithfulness, a faithfulness that mirrored the faithfulness of God. He was to exercise his authority with justice and with fairness, as God is just and equitable in his rule. He was to be righteous because the Lord God who appointed him was righteous. And he was to cultivate mercy and peace among the people of God. That's a far cry from what we expect of our leaders today. I mean, we'd like them to be honest. But you see, the king in Israel was supposed to be completely different from the kingdom, the kings of the nations. He didn't need earthly power because he was meekly relying upon the sovereign power of God. But there was always the temptation to conform to the standards of this present world. I mean, I guess we could get the most perfect job description of Israel's king by reminding ourselves of what Isaiah saw concerning the coming of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. A spirit of counsel and of might. You see, David and his descendants were not supposed to rule in the strength of human potential, but to be empowered and directed by the Spirit of God, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah says, he'll not judge by what his eyes see, decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So here he fights against God's enemies. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's what the king was supposed to be like. That's how he was to exercise his rule. But just putting it that way, if you know anything about the rest of the story of the Old Testament, you understand that David failed. He took his neighbor's wife. He didn't read that anywhere in God's law. And then to cover up a pregnancy, he murdered his neighbor. David failed. He repented, God forgave him, but God says, now your kingdom is going to be tweaked for the rest of your life. His son, Absalom, rose up as a revolutionary against him. And even after Solomon gained the crown and built the temple that David wanted to build, seemed to start out, he didn't ask for riches or power or anything else, he asked for wisdom from God. But contrary to Deuteronomy, pretty soon he started adding wives to his harem until he had hundreds of wives and concubines, and his heart turned away from the Lord. Should that have come as a surprise to Solomon? He was not ruling in the fear of the Lord. And then his son, Rehoboam, comes onto his throne and he decides he's going to be the tough guy. You think Solomon was tough. You ain't seen nothing yet. And so he throws oppression onto the people, so much so that 10 of the tribes say, we've had it, we're out of here. Jeroboam's going to be our king, and the kingdom was divided. And through the rest of the Old Testament, first the northern kingdom descends into apostasy and captivity. And even the house of Judah, the house of David, declines into rebellion and unbelief and goes into exile. Now we're going to say more about this tonight when we think about Psalm 89, which is a psalm that reflects on that whole breakdown of David's dynasty. We're just going to jump over it right now, but it's important that we understand that this is the failure of the Davidic kings cries out for something more, someone more than simply another human successor of David. And that sets us up for the strange and therefore unexpected way in which the Messiah, the son of David, established his kingdom. And here I need you to turn to Ezekiel with me for a moment. So many names for the king. He's the anointed one. He's the son of David. He is the servant of the Lord. And he's God's shepherd. And that comes out in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, in our world, we think about pastors as shepherds, and so when we think about shepherding, we think about church work, but shepherding means leadership, and paramountly, the leadership of the king. So, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Verse 10, "I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock that he is among, that is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the clouds and thick darkness." Now again, we think about shepherds seeking sheep as a demonstration of love and of concern, and it certainly is that. But the scattered sheep are the sheep of Israel that are scattered because David's descendants have failed to be good shepherds. They haven't cared for the flock, they've cared for themselves. They've even victimized the people of God for their own aggrandizement, generation after generation, century after century. And so now God says through Ezekiel, enough, I'll do it myself. God had appointed the king to be his representative ruler. Now he says, I'm going to come myself. I'm going to do the shepherding in person. So I myself will seek out my sheep. And then, verse 14, I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. But then look at verse 20. Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Verse 22, I will rescue my flock. Verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Verse 30, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. In our belief that Jesus is God in the flesh isn't just a matter of a proof text here or there. This whole storyline, God says, I'm going to take over the shepherding of my sheep, and I'm going to do it by sending my servant David. Now, David was dead and buried. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the son of David, the promised descendant of David. And this carries on after chapter 36 that talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 37, the resurrection of the dry bones. Remember all of that? And then, again, we get this language in verse 24 of 37. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, echoes of the covenant promise to Abraham. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now fast forward to John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Again, you could abstract that and talk about a good shepherd versus a bad shepherd. But when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am that king. And I have been sent into the world. No one else has cared for the flock. The Jewish leadership of his own day, let alone the Roman occupiers, they had no concern for the sheep. But I have come to care for them. But to care for them in a stunningly surprising way. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Nobody anticipated that when this king came, he would establish his kingdom through death, his death. They thought in one form or another that he was going to mix it up with the bad guys and defeat them. Not that he would be surrendered to them. And remember what Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What charge? The charge to be God's own king. And far from asserting worldly power to establish his kingdom, he's going to be crushed under the power of this age in death. When Jesus began to speak in these terms to his disciples, he said it three times in the latter stage of his public ministry after the transfiguration. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem now. Everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock and shamefully treat him and spit upon him, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they, his disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Now, we won't take time with it, but let me just remind you then of that conversation. I mean, it was a life and death conversation, but the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. What was it all about? Are you the king of Israel? Pilate couldn't understand any kind of kingship that could be represented by someone like Jesus of Nazareth. It just wasn't within his world of conception. And so it goes on from not are you a king, but are you any kind of a king, and what's the nature of your kingdom? And meantime, he keeps going out to the crowd, and every time he says king of the Jews to them, they go ballistic and they cry out for his blood. In the end, he has his soldiers put a robe on Jesus and a crown of thorns, and they beat the crap out of him. This is what Rome thinks of your king. And even though Pilate really knew he hadn't done anything wrong, except he was a nutcase to claim to be a king, but he wasn't dangerous. In a few years, he'd be drooling in his beard. Just let him go. He'll vanish. But when they played the Caesar card, anyone who listens to this man is no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate says, okay, do what you want with him. And he sent him out to be crucified. And along the way, the people said, we don't want this king. Our king is Caesar. We're opting for the powers of this age, for the authority that arises from humankind. We are on Babel's side. And we will not have this man to be our king. And just to turn the screw one last time, Pilate writes the sign, right? And he puts it on the cross. The king of the Jews. And the Jews said, don't say that. Say he claimed to be. Pilate said, get out of my sight. What I've written, I've written. Pilate expected that that body of Jesus would rot with the sign King of the Jews over him. This crucified corpse, dead, is what we think of your king. Of course, it was the Passover, and the Jews wanted him buried quick, so he was dead and he was put out of sight, and then they put a guard on him. So you see, the powers of this age used the last weapon against Jesus, death, to prove that there is no king but Caesar. And then he rose from the dead. You talk about a game changer. The weakness of God is more powerful than the power of men. And God raised him from the dead. They went out that first morning, first day of the week, and they heard the angels say, same angels maybe that were there to say, the Son of David has been born. And now they say, he's not here, he's risen, just like he said he would. And on that evening, you know the story, Jesus met up with two of the disciples on their way out to Emmaus. They got involved in a conversation, and they were asking Jesus if he'd heard what had happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus, he says, what things? And so they tell him the story, and they say, we thought that he was the promised king. But of course, he died, so he couldn't be. But then we heard these stories from the women, and of course, you can't believe what women say. We heard these stories from the women that he was alive from the dead. And so then Jesus says, oh, you slow of heart, unwilling to take on board all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Something like what I've just tried to do for you. Connecting dots, turning lights on so that they say, of course, how could it have been any other way? Jesus entered into his kingdom through his death. And he established it by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. We studied a while back Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who humbled himself to become a servant, and further then to the death of the cross. And then what did Paul say? Therefore, for that reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Messiah, is the King, to the glory of God the Father. I mentioned Romans 1. Paul says he was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. Well, I have to wrap this up. You can look this up on your own. Psalm 2 is one of the central celebrations of the promise of David, where God says, You are my son, today I've become your father. And at three strategic points in the New Testament, that psalm is quoted or alluded to. At his baptism, where he is anointed by John, the Spirit comes upon him. At his transfiguration, where for a moment the curtain is parted and the heavenly glory of Christ is seen. And then Paul quotes this psalm regarding the resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, God was saying, "This is my son, my appointed king, in whom I am well pleased." So much of the New Testament then speaks of the beginning of the kingdom of Christ, this kingdom that he brought through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the gospel is really the message of that kingdom. Yes, it involves the personal salvation of individuals, but it does not end there. It cannot end there. It is God bringing all things under the dominion, under the kingdom of the last Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. So here's the question. Besides this being a maybe interesting redemptive history lesson, ask yourself this question. How does a king save you? I'm an equal opportunity, I told you last week, cynic about politics. So President Obama, on one end, promised to save us. President Trump promises us, on another end, to save us. But what does that salvation look like? Economic well-being, international peace, maybe constitutional government, something like that. When they're dead, it goes away. But how does a king save you? How does this king save you? Well, he brings you to recognize his kingship. You wouldn't walk into the palace of an earthly king and disrespect them. You know, probably some of you like us on Netflix, you've been watching The Crown. When somebody enters in to see the queen, they don't just kick it in there and lounge on the couch and say, "How's it going, Queen?" There's a certain way to enter into the presence of an earthly queen. And this king saves us, first of all, by our acknowledging that we are not king. We are not allowed to live our lives any way we want, and he comes along and sweeps up the pieces afterwards. Remember what Jesus said about the centurion? Centurion says, "I know about giving orders. I say go, they go. I say come, they come." And Jesus says, "This guy gets it." Jesus commands us to turn from our self-indulgent, self-centered way of living. He says that baloney about you being fine all by yourself is rubbish and it will kill you. Come and follow me. Obey my voice, and you will be saved. Because in my kingdom there is life. In my kingdom there is forgiveness. In my kingdom, there is renewal by the Holy Spirit. But the modern idea of the gospel, where you can come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you, and then you can go back and live your life any way you want. You hear people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Because the king commands it. I don't have to keep the Sabbath to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Because it's the resurrection day. It's the day we celebrate all this stuff. You can't live your life for yourself. That's the first Adam. To be saved by this king, you must bow the knee and you must confess. And that's where Paul goes. Therefore, God highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and will confess. And what's the saving confession? Jesus is Lord. His authority is absolute. That's how a king saves us. That's the only way any of us will be saved. Does it involve faith? Sure. Does it involve repentance? Sure. But fundamentally, it means recognizing that Jesus is a king, and the only king, and that the only hope that we have of eternal life is as part of his eternal kingdom. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Caesar is not Lord. You are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when we confess that and when we live that out, we bring glory and praise to the true and living God and to our Savior. We sing the hallelujah chorus when we live in obedient submission to this King, a King like no other. Blessed be his name. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this theme in Scripture, which becomes, as we notice it, huge and indispensable for our proper appreciation of who you are. Lord, we've all been taught from birth to put kings in the realm of politics along with presidents and prime ministers and to put that as far away from religion as we can. But not so your word. There are two kinds of kingship. Babel kingship in rebellion against you and the kingship of Jesus, the promised Messiah, in joyful submission to you. And through his death and resurrection, he has now opened that kingdom to us. We were rebels. We were revolutionaries. We were outlaws like Barabbas. And you have called us out of darkness into that light. And so, Lord, we pray that we would throw down our weapons of resistance and surrender unconditionally to this King, so that we might find in him the mercy and the justice and the righteousness and the fear of the Lord that describe true human happiness and fulfillment. Lord, we've looked to other kings to save us and they have failed. We've looked to ourselves and our own efforts and we have failed. But this King cannot fail. So draw us, O God, by your sovereign power into his kingdom, and may we confess from the heart with joy and gladness that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, amen.